I had a lot of trouble this week because there's a lot of different things that we could do in Ecclesiastes. Let me mention a few things that I didn't do, but we could do. One is in chapter 5, Kohelet talks about going into the house of God and letting your words be few. And if I could make a brief application to that, I would say this is the house of God and the people of God are the house of God. And he really encourages us to watch what our words do, whether they build up or whether they tear down. And Jesus, remember, underlines this in the New Testament. He says, every idle word will be examined. So we could have gone with that, or I could have spent some time in that. In chapter 4, there's some great stuff about, well, remember the song, One is the Loneliest Number? I don't know who sang that. Kelly, do you know who sang that? But it talks about one being lonely, but two having comfort in one another, but a three-corded strand is not easily broken. And I think that speaks to the fellowship that God gives us. But I'm not going to go with that. I'm going to go with something else. First, I just want to review overall what's going on in the book and encourage you. Maybe one of the best things you can do with Ecclesiastes, and this may be true of a lot of books, is read it a lot and let it wash over you. As I've been reading it this week, I realize how much early in my Christian life I was shaped by Ecclesiastes, and how much that's still with me. So there's things that the word does to you that you don't always discern. It's kind of like a shower, and it there are good results from that. So one thing is just to encourage you to keep reading through it. I don't know, has anybody listened to it? It probably only takes about 20 minutes of a listen if you listen to it. If you just find an audio version of it, it's not long. And that's a great way to do it. So just to review some of the themes that I outlined last week, and I have one theme I want to center in on this week. So Kohelet's the name of the book in Hebrew, and it means assembler or gatherer, and you could say pastor. But remember, it means, or in this case, it's referring to Solomon, who is gathering the people of God to teach them wisdom. And then that issue about wisdom, that wisdom is not, you know, the new sort of thing online, one weird trick that melts belly fat or, you know, one weird. It's not how-to wisdom. Okay, it's not techniques for mastering your life. It's not techniques for getting your kid to do what you want him to do. All right, it's not tools for getting your spouse to do what you want them to do. All right. It's teaching us how to live in the world as it is. And the problem with techniques is we get to thinking, if I master this technique, life will work out the way I want it to. Do you know what else is like that? It just occurred to me. Magic. Right, the problem with a certain understanding of magic is that, well, if I do this, I'll get this sort of power. Right. And sometimes we're tempted to be magicians. We're not doing incantations. But if we think, if I do the exact right thing, I will get what I want out of life. All right? And wisdom, biblical wisdom, is not like that. We have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. We have to learn to walk in trust and obedience when things don't go the way we wish they would. Remember, I also said that I think a better way of translating than vanity of vanity is merest breath. Right? We are a breath. We are a vapor. Our lives are so short. I think one of the things is good. It was good for me as an 18-year-old to read this book, because at the end of the book, it talks about getting old. And I think it's good for young people to think about getting old. And it's hard for them to do. All right. That's one of the things we lose when families aren't together. You know, when all of our family, our older family members aren't around, we don't get to see the ending of life like that. But at any rate, our lives are short, and it says also in this section from this week that God has set eternity in our hearts, but we cannot see what God is doing from beginning to end. You know what that means? We have this longing for something more, but we can't see the big picture of God's plan. And wisdom doesn't give you the aerial view of your life so you see it all from beginning to end. All right? Once again, it makes us trust God. It makes us walk by faith and not by sight. And the book warns repeatedly against what I like to call wind herding. Okay? You can't herd the wind. You can't herd cats. But we are every day tempted to think that we can just get life mastered. If only is the temptation. If only I get married. If only I get this job. If only I get this worked out, I will get it all like I want it. All right? But again, this is a grave temptation, and it's even worse for us. And technology and money and security and comfort make it even more tempting. All right? We live in the age of there's an app for that. There's no app for mastering life. There's no app for stopping death. There's no app for the random thing that might happen that you can't control. Paul says in the New Testament, we see through a glass darkly. And Ecclesiastes wants to get us comfortable with that, right? Kohelet wants to get us sitting okay with that, not upset about that, not out of shape about that, but finding, as he says repeatedly, our lot, right? When you use that language of our lot, it's speaking of the allotment of the land, right? When Israel went into the land and each Israelite family was given a portion, it's your inheritance. It's the thing that God has given you. And we're to learn how to receive our lot as a gift with gratitude, even sometimes the difficult things about our lot. Several places in the book, it says, what gain is there? What does a man gain by all the toil? And this word is repeated in a thematic way, and I think it underlines this idea, again, that the idea is having a little bit more. And if you think about that for long, remember the Israelites were given a lot. They were given an inheritance, and that was their inheritance, and they couldn't add on to it. Right? Adding on to it meant taking from somebody else, and there was to be a jubilee so that everybody had what is theirs. So that idea of what gain is there is it's the temptation to have more than your lot. It's the temptation to get a little bit more than what you are given. All right, we might call this, if there was a word for it, I would call it the opposite of contentment. I would call it the opposite of gratefully receiving the thing and the things that God has given you. All right? And here's the question about all of this. When things don't work out, what do you do? This is the ultimate test of whether the wisdom of Ecclesiastes has sunk in. When things don't work out in your life like you would prefer them to, what do you do? What does it do to your poise? What does it do to your view of God? What does it do to your view of you? How does it mess with you? Or are you able to receive your lot gratefully? Kohelet also talks a lot about evil. He said, this is an evil thing that I see under the sun. And the word is a unique word. Remember last week I said that under the sun in Ecclesiastes means this side of eternity. This side of God coming, rolling back the scroll, judging every person, and handing out rewards. This side of that, it's very difficult to see, and there's a lot of tough things east of Eden. Does that make sense? In fact, I would say that God has so structured life that a lot of the difficult things that come from life are also his gift to us. All right? It's like the gift of the nervous system. The nervous system is a gift. Pain is a gift. Pain is a gift that's meant to get our attention, to get us to stop whatever it is that's damaging us. And a lot of the difficulties of life are a gift to us to get our heads on straight and to be able to receive life as God gives it and to see things from the right perspective. There are evils in the world that are intractable. Now, please don't... I'll get to this in a minute. Don't qualify to death this idea. Yes, we're supposed to try to fight evil. We're supposed to address evil. But at the end of the day, this side of Jesus' return, we won't be able to. We're not going to be able to solve every problem. And that's part of what Kohelet wants to say is you do what you can, you toil like you can, but in the end, you have to trust God with the outcomes. All right, so the gospel doesn't free us from the difficulties of this side of life. All right, but the Old and New Testament do teach us to learn to live with a kind of poise and to not get bent out of shape. One of my favorite psalms, and this is another one that I thought This has been a favorite of mine since I was a young Christian, and I think this too has maybe shaped my perspective on this. This is Psalm 131. It's also a psalm of ascents. We're going to get to this in a couple weeks. Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child with its mother is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And remember, this is the idea of a weaned child. The idea of a child that no longer has to have its needs met immediately or it's going to be bent out of shape. A child who trusts and who waits and takes the good things that come and waits through the other. Amen. Amen. Now, I would suggest that another way of looking at Ecclesiastes is it's trying to get us to take ourselves less seriously. And I would suggest that a root of sin, a significant root of sin, is taking yourself too seriously. All right, in fact, I mean, pride was Satan's original fall, and I think what happened with Satan is he took himself too seriously. And that's the temptation for us. And I would just ask you, if your agendas and your plans, if you get bent out of shape when they don't occur, I don't mean just your average disappointment, but it really discombobulates you, maybe you're taking yourself too seriously. And honestly, the gift of being able to laugh at yourself, the gift of being able to see how insignificant you are and how wonderful it is that God has given you any gifts at all, right, allows you to take yourself less seriously, and it allows you then to be more open-handed with life. Does that make sense? I mean, just think about when you have plans. I don't know, you brought your lunch to work, and you were really excited about having that lunch, and then you lost it, or you left it at home, or you left it in the car, and it got ruined. Little things like that, what happens when that happens? Are you able to roll with it and go, you know what, I'm okay, and I can figure this out? Or does it get you bent out of shape? Or if you see, I mean, in Ecclesiastes, he talks about you see injustice in the place of power. He's not saying that's okay. He's not saying don't do anything about it. But if you are just so bent out of shape that it takes away your joy, that's a problem, right? But again, if we learn to take ourselves lightly, it totally reorients our life. Kohelet says, listen, when you see an animal die, remember, your life is like their life. Your life is as brief as their life. So you need to see your life in perspective. G.K. Chesterton said one of the reasons angels can fly is because they don't take themselves that seriously. And I don't know if that's true, but it's certainly right about being able to be free with how we take ourselves. Again, it allows you to be able to give things up. It allows you to be able to give up your time, your possessions, to should you need to give them up for the sake of others. Isn't that good? So I think this is the work that Kohelet wants to do. And ultimately, if we are able to take ourselves lightly, if we are able to receive the lot we're given, if we're able to realize that we are so transitory, then when the Spirit of God blows in our lives, we are far more able to blow with them, to flow with them, to be able to join God in what He's doing instead of fretting over what we didn't get to accomplish, all right? Instead of losing out. Okay, so that's all by way of review. So I'm going to read in chapter 3. And this is the song. Remember the song? How many people are, when you read Ecclesiastes, are thinking of the da, na, 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 na. Okay. They left out part of this. I'm going to read the stuff they left out, but we're going to start in 3:1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. I think part of what Kohelet wants us to say is, in order to learn to dance, you got to know what time it is. And to be able to receive what the time brings you, right? And to be able to embrace the situations that come to you without getting bent out of shape. But he goes on. Verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that they should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is the gift of God to man. This is the scripture that I'd like to focus on tonight. I think that what Kohelet is getting at here, ultimately, if I could put it in one word, it's celebration. It's learning to celebrate. Now, notice what he said. He said there's a time for everything. But one of the things that he seems to be, it seems to be a refrain throughout the book, at least four times, is there's nothing better for man than to enjoy what God has given him, including, it says, his toil, right? To rejoice and to receive those things and to enjoy them. So I think that the admonition I want to stick with tonight is enjoyment, is celebrating when God commands us to celebrate. We are called, we are given the invitation to enjoy ourselves as a part of our faith in God, to rejoice ourselves as a key part of our faith in God, to have confidence in his goodness and his greatness and know how to celebrate that with him and with other people. All right, it's learning to have the attitude that your life and your work, wherever it is and whatever your station, is his gift to you. All right, to see it as the lot that he has given you. And the psalmist says, behold, the lines are fallen for me in pleasant places. All right, it's learning to wake up in the morning and say, God, this is the time in history. This is the situation. These are the circumstances. This is the me you've given me. And learning to receive it with joy and celebrate it. All right, and I would suggest this is a very consistent, repeated biblical pattern. Look at the celebration that David threw in Jerusalem when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It's a huge feast with barbecue and dancing, and it's an enormous celebration. Look at Nehemiah. I'm going to go there in a little bit. But the scripture that a lot of people know, it's a song from the 80s or the 90s of Twyla Paris, "Rejoice in the Lord," or "The joy of the Lord is your strength." It was about a celebration, and we'll dig down deeper into that celebration in a little bit. But just in case you think that's only an Old Testament thing, in the New Testament, what is Jesus' first miracle in the Gospel of John? It is to go to a wedding. Weddings were a week long sometimes, and when they ran out of wine, to supply wine for them. Jesus knew how to celebrate, and he knew, and I think it's a great gift to the church that he celebrated first, lest they think that he came to say only, O-E-O, right? But I want to look in particular at Deuteronomy 14. In Deuteronomy 14, God gives commandments regarding the festivals. And if you'll remember, during all these festivals, we're doing the Song of Ascent, or the Psalms of Ascent. During these festivals, every adult male was supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year, and they were all festivals. What does that mean? They were celebrations. Okay, they were to be, regardless of the, because of the religious occasion, they were a celebration. Okay, they were, in many ways, for rejoicing. So let me read this from verse 23 to 27. And before the Lord your God, in the place he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Notice it's a feast of celebration to learn to fear God. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money, and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses, and spend the money for whatever you desire. Oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. So notice, you shall, whatever your appetite craves, you buy it and you enjoy it before the Lord. Does that make sense? It's celebration before God. It's celebration in his presence. And notice he connects it with learning to fear God. Learning to rejoice and celebrate what God has given is a learning to fear God. Oh my goodness, how could he say that we should get whatever our appetite craves before the Lord? Because God created good gifts to give to us and for us to enjoy. And the scripture says at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. How many people noticed where he says a little bit later, in Ecclesiastes in 7:16, he says, do not be, anybody remember what I'm going to say? Do not be overly righteous. What is he talking about? That we're supposed to be righteous. Do not be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? All right, part of what Solomon is saying is that celebration is an antidote to the despair of life. And that the commands to celebration are a gift to us to help us in life, help us against despair in life, help us to mourn when it's time to mourn, but know how to rejoice when it's time to rejoice. Celebration is the wellspring of gratitude in our lives. Right? That's where we begin more and more to form this mindset that every breath is gift. That everything that God has given us is gift. So let's look real quick at that chapter in Nehemiah that I was speaking of. Because I think it addresses this thing very well as well. So Nehemiah chapter 8. So the background here is Ezra, the people have come back from captivity. And Ezra has gone to teach the law, to study the law, to teach it, to put it into practice. And they set a day when all the people are gathered and they're going to read the law. And just a little background, as they read the law, it becomes apparent how much they've not obeyed God. Right? I mean, one of the things that becomes apparent as they read is point after point where they have disobeyed God. And you would expect, okay, this is a circumstance when we need to mourn. So verse 9. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. This was a day when they were reading the law and they hadn't kept the law, but it was a commandment to celebrate in this day. Again, they knew how to mourn. If you read the rest of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's some mourning. But we need to learn as a gift from God, our Father, to know how to rejoice in times that are appropriate for it. Amen? And it's this, again, it's this antidote to some of the difficulty of life as it is under the sun. This world is radically unsuited to the human heart. It's radically unsuited to being able to find our heart at home in the world. And no amount of spirituality will cure that this side of heaven. No amount of spirituality will cure that this side of the resurrection. But the gifts that God gives us here and learning to receive them in joy, they are an antidote against all these things in life. We must be able to fast, yes. We must be able to feast, too. And notice that Jesus did both, right? He fasts for 40 days in the wilderness, and then what does he do? Party after party. Kingdom parties that he's inviting people to. and inviting them into the festival of his Father forever. So healthy faith needs celebration. And as Dallas Willard said, it's a discipline. Sometimes it's a real discipline for us to learn to celebrate as God wants us to celebrate and to receive the good things he's given us. And we dishonor God as much by fearing pleasure as by making pleasure the main point. Right? We know that a lot of people go off the rails in sin because of pleasure, but we also dishonor God by not enjoying the things he gave us as we ought with gratitude. Amen? As I've been reading through Ecclesiastes, despite all the really heavy things he says, I would suggest one of the hallmarks of this book is joy. I've gone through the book and I just counted roughly 23 times some term for joy is mentioned. And I think that's really telling. All right? It really does remind me of a lot of places in Scripture, and I'll close at the end with Paul's life and how much joy marked his life. But I wanted to read a little section here from the Screwtape Letters. So how many people have not read the Screwtape Letters? Okay, a lot of people know this, so it won't be hard. Remember, these are the words of a devil telling another devil how to mess a Christian up. He says this, "The man who truly and disinterestedly enjoys any one thing in the world for its own sake and without caring twopence what other people say about it is by that very fact forearmed against some of our subtlest modes of attack. You should always try to make the patient abandon the people or foods or books he really likes in favor of the best people and the right food and the important books. I have known a human defended from strong temptations to social ambition by a still stronger taste for tripe and onions." That is a recognition of the good gifts God has given us and learning to enjoy them and receive them and celebrate them. Amen? Later on in the same section, Screwtape remarks that when demons are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, they are on the enemy's ground. Let me say it again. Any pleasure, and God has made many, in its proper context, is enemy ground. The demons tremble at it. "We have won many a soul," Screwtape says, "through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one." Right? And so learning to be a people who enjoy the gifts that God has given us, I think, is a huge part of the message of Ecclesiastes. Now, I would say we're on the other side of the cross, and that makes a whole lot of difference. It makes a whole lot of difference in a positive way. But remember, Paul was not without his crosses. So real quickly here at the end, I just want to remind you of something in Paul's life and remind you of the significance of joy and Paul being able to be a man of great joy. So the letter of Philippians is Paul's most personal letter. He's writing it from prison. Yet I would suggest it's his letter that is most marked with joy. All right? And let me just read just a sample of some of his statements. And I want you to get the feel for Paul's joy, because it is a joy that no circumstance could overcome, including being in prison. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy." He rejoices whenever he prays for him. "Only that in every way, whether by pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Some people are preaching to try to make Paul's life harder. He rejoices. Christ is preached. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Thinking about whether he would die or stay alive, he thinks, "I would really rather die and be with Jesus, but I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and" what? "Joy of faith." He tells the Philippians, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love for one another." And he says, "But you know what? I think I'm staying, but if I'm going to die, guess what? If my life is being poured upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." He says, I sent Epaphroditus to you. You heard he was sick, and I know you were worried about it, so I sent him to you. I was the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. So receive him in the Lord with all joy. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. But he says it, not that's not his first finally. You ever notice Paul says finally and he keeps going? It's like a lot of sermons. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let me read this last section because I think it has a very Ecclesiastes-like section. And this is what I want to close with. This is at the end of Philippians in chapter 10. He says, once again, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need. For I've learned in whatsoever situation I am to be content. That word means sort of invulnerable to what's going on around you. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And now the most misquoted scripture in the Bible, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's the all things? He's learned contentment. He's learned joy. He's learned celebration, regardless of his circumstances. He doesn't lose his joy based on his circumstances. Because he says, rejoice in the Lord. It's not difficult for me to write this, and for you it is beneficial, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. It is your shield against a lot of the difficulty of life that you will not be able to control. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Notice here at the end, he says, I don't desire the gift, I'm content. So notice what happens when you have this discipline of celebration and joy. Your concerns expand beyond your own needs, and they turn to, he's really just glad because, man, they've given, they've given out of their, of their possessions to help this thing. I'm so glad for them before God. You see what's going on there? It pulls us out of our spiritual belly button gazing. And it makes us a people who can joy in the spiritual progress of others. And my goodness, we need that. Amen. Amen. Amen.